All right, good morning. Does sound like I'm on, so that's a good start. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord God, we come to you on this beautiful morning, thankful that we can gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship you and to be taught from your holy word. We pray that you would set aside the distractions in our hearts and our minds that would prevent us from hearing your word today, and we pray that this study will be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so quick review. The Sermon on the Mount is what we're still in, and to this point, I feel very loud, distracting myself. There we go. It's about perfect righteousness, right? It's about not only outward righteousness like the Pharisees and the scribes, but the inward righteousness that begins with our hearts and minds. And so far in chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus is discussing where our focus should be. And that focus, of course, should be on God himself, on glorifying God, on eternal, heavenly, godly, holy things. And the contrast then, of course, is to focusing on glorifying ourselves and on earthly things. And we could be rewarded either by the people around us, by their praise and their admiration and their honor, or we can be rewarded by God himself eternally. And as we look back on the list of things we talked about the last couple weeks, Jesus warned about doing three different things incorrectly. He warned us about prayer, he warned us about giving and fasting. But of course, each of those can be beneficial, so he's not telling us not to do them. They can all be God glorifying, they can all be holy, they can all be beneficial. They are good things. So he's not saying stop giving because we may do it hypocritically, or stop praying because we may do it hypocritically, but he's saying as Christians we should desire, our hearts should be right to do these things for the right reasons because we have been saved, right? Because we know who we are in Christ. Now the man-made religion of the Pharisees is all about being who you are not. Pretend to be who you are not. That's the definition of a hypocrite. That term gets used a lot. Pretend to be who you are not. So pray, fast, and give so that the world will see how holy you are, how pious you are, how righteous you are, and maybe you'll earn your way into heaven. You'll be good enough. But in reality, they were none of those things, right? They weren't godly. They weren't pious. They weren't holy because they weren't doing it to glorify God. They were doing it to glorify themselves. Their motives were sinful. Their hearts were sinful. And as a natural man, that's the way we all are, right? So that's the message there. So the true gospel, the good news, is completely different. It's be who you are. You are in Christ. You are the sons and daughters of the King. You've been welcomed into his kingdom. You are forgiven. You are righteous through Christ. Now live like it. So you don't have to be hypocritical. You don't have to earn it. Christ has already accomplished those things. Not only do we have the passive obedience that he had when he gave his life on the cross, but his active obedience to living out the requirements of the law perfectly for us. So go live our lives like we are who we are in Christ Jesus. And that's supposed to be easier, of course, when we realize the great riches that we have in Christ, that the mercy that we received, that we already have the great promises of eternity, so we don't have to wish to be glorified and honored by men around us. But this isn't easy, right? So let's turn, we're going to start in rather than Matthew 7, 6, we're going to start in Romans 7 for a second, just to remind us that even though we know what we have in Christ, we know that God's law is good, we know that it's right to honor him, we still fail. And in Romans 7, Paul addresses this struggle in his own life, and I think it's good to be reminded that even though Paul knew these things well, we see it in his writing. I mean, it comes through so clear of how well he knew his salvation and his assurance. But the struggle against the flesh was real. So Romans 7, in the Pew Bibles, it's page 1131. So 7, beginning at verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my hand am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. So Paul here just helps us to recognize that the battle that we feel where we fall in sin, even knowing what Christ has done for us, knowing what we should do, even having some desire to do right, that we still fail. He admits his wretchedness, that he's not going to save himself, right? Who's going to set me free? And it's Christ Jesus, his Lord. And so that's kind of want to reset that, the reminder that we don't want to think that we are going to earn our way to heaven, and we don't want to think that we have to be perfect after we're saved by Christ either. So there's danger on both sides, and Paul helps us keep that balance right there. Thoughts or comments about that Romans passage before we jump back into Matthew? All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. That's where we left off last week. Matthew 6, 24, that's page 962. Matthew 6, 24. I'm just going to read that one verse. And this is Jesus then again speaking in the Sermon on the Mount still. Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now this verse serves as a bridge to the verses that immediately preceded it, and they also to the ones that are going to be reading shortly. It's one of the ones that I'm not even sure the verse break is a very good one, let alone the kind of the section break where a lot of them will start a new section at verse 25 in your Bibles. Remember that the verses and the section headings are not inspired. But in the first part, Jesus tells us that we cannot serve two masters. And we have to remember here, a master to them, when Jesus is writing to them, refers to a slave owner. And a slave owner has absolute control of their slave. Everything that slave does, he should be doing, he should be devoted to his owner. And so it's something we have to remember. And so it's not like you can have two jobs, right? We can have two jobs today and satisfy the requirements of both of those jobs very well. And we can do that fine. It's not that here when he's talking about masters. He has the idea of being slaves here. And so we have to remember that. And so the idea of serving two masters relates back to the different areas of focus that we read last week. Right? Are you devoted to God's glory, or are you devoted to your own glory? You know, the idea of when you pray and when you fast and when you give. Are you storing up treasures in heaven or on earth? We have those just strong contrasts, and that's what he's kind of summarizing here. Who is your master? What is your master? Are you filled with light by focusing on godly things, or filled with darkness by focusing on wicked things? And are you focused on obedience to God, or are you still enslaved by sin? So that's the thing he's referencing here as this idea of two masters. And then he uses a specific example. You cannot serve both God and wealth. Notice it doesn't say you can't have wealth, right? It doesn't say you can't love God and have wealth. He said you can't serve God and serve money, serve wealth. And one of the most often misquoted verses of Scripture comes from 1 Timothy 6, in which people think that it's money is the root of all sorts of evil, but that's not exactly it. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6 before we move on in Matthew, as we're reminded of that. So this is page 1189, 1 Timothy chapter 6. A little bit of jumping around here at the beginning today. And I'm going to begin at verse 6. So 1 Timothy 6, 6, again on page 1189. And it very well relates to what we're reading in the Sermon on the Mount. 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge man into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So it's not that money itself is evil. You know, money's an inanimate object here that's just a tool that can be used for godly purposes or it can be used for wicked purposes. It's when we love that money. He talks about desire in this passage, when it becomes an idol to us. In the Large Catechism, Martin Luther writes, whatever you set your heart on and rely on is really your God. So if you love and desire and trust your wealth, the things that you have, that they're going to care for you, that they're gonna, that's what provides for you, that that's what's going to see you through to the end of your life, then that is your God. You're serving that as your master. Thoughts or comments there? We're kind of setting the stage for the next section of Matthew. All right, let's jump back to Matthew 6 again. Back on page 963. So he didn't wake you guys up with the squid spirit quiz this week, so you're all kind of sleepy out there, huh? Matthew 6, 25 through 34 is what I'm going to read. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now it's a little harder for us here in the modern Western world to really worry about food and clothing. Now, typically, we're not worrying. I mean, you can look at me and realize I'm not worrying about my next meal or my last one. We're not missing meals, right? But for them, as we try to put ourselves in their life, especially because Christianity, as you think, spread really rapidly among the poor and the outcasts, but even in that society in general, most of the people, you know, worrying about your food and or your clothing, your housing, are something that was very real to them and something that they could really relate to. What we have for clothing and housing and health care would be beyond their wildest dreams for most of them. But the worry of our life don't go away because we have enough food, do they? Right? We all have them, don't we? Right? We all have worries, right? We worry about our jobs. We worry about our health. We worry about our cars breaking down. We worry about how we're going to fund our retirement. We wonder about our government and our court systems. We worry about our nation. We worry about the spread of Islam. We worry that we worry too much. Right? And we probably do, right? That's what Jesus is getting at. While Jesus gets to the things like food and clothing, which are related to our money, he begins at a much higher level, doesn't he? At the beginning of verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Right? He starts out the very highest thing. Don't worry about your life. Right? He'll get to the things, the necessities of life, like food and clothing. But he talks about here that we can't add a single hour to our lives by our worry. worrying about food or clothing or anything else. A couple passages here, we're not going to turn to them, but listen to this. Job 14:5 says, "Since man's days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass." So Job, probably the oldest book of the Bible, from, you know, God has determined everybody's days, you know, to the very hour. He is in control of those things. He has ordained them, and they will come to pass. Then in Psalm 139, verse 16, he says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." I mean, before we're formed at all, even God knows the number of days that have been ordained for each of us. So we can be comforted that God is in control of those things. But of course, we want to look past that, right? We need to be comforted that we know that death is not something that we need to fear. And that's not just a New Testament thing. In 23rd Psalm, which we're all familiar with, you know, finished up verse 6 says, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Right? There's this view of eternity that we have. And so we don't need to worry about even our life. Paul writes in Philippians 1, he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And he goes on, "To depart and be with Christ, that is very much better." Right? So there's no reason for us to worry about our life. One, because we can't add an hour to it. But two, as Christians, if we really trust and believe those promises that Jesus has given us, that the scriptures give us, there's no reason to worry, because death is ultimately not something to fear, but just that transition to life eternal. And we get to leave this life of sin, this life of worry, of pain, of mourning, to go and to be in presence of God where there'll be none of those things. So look at verse 26 then, now continuing on here in Matthew. "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And you are you not worth much more than they?" Now, we don't want to take these passages too far. Some people think if you just have enough faith, God's going to just provide all your needs. Because look, the birds of the air, he provides to them. But how long, what part of a day is a bird out working for their food and their shelter? Sun up to sundown, right? They're up before us, right? What the early bird gets the worm. We have the phrase, right? So the birds may not sow or reap or gather into their barns, but they're working all day long to feed themselves and their children, their little babies, right? And building those nests, whether it's in a tree or in my barbecue. And they work hard doing that and redoing it some last year. So we can't sit idly in our homes thinking, well, God will take care of me, you know? So there has to be a balance there, that we don't worry because we can't control an hour of all our lives, and that we know that God loves us. But yeah, we've got to get out and work for those things. Work is a gift from God, even though it's tainted by sin, the curse of sin. Genesis 3 says, "Cursed is the ground because of you," talking to Adam. "In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground." Those aren't the cheeriest words around, that, you know, all your days of your life you're going to toil amongst the weeds. But again, that the idea behind work, though, is a godly thing. Right? He has given it as a gift to us to work. And so we don't want to take this too far to think that we're not going to have to work. God will provide abundantly to us. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3 that if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either, right? We can't be idle and expect others to care for us, and we can't be idle and expect God will just magically provide to us. All right, thoughts or comments there before we continue on? Kind of covered a lot. You guys are a noisy bunch today. That's all right. All right, notice there in verse 32. "For the Gentiles that you seek all these things," but then it's, "for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Right, it talks about God clothing the grass of the field, right? Right before that. But it's our heavenly Father, you know, yours. It's very personal. You know, it's not just God that is doing these things. It's not some unnamed God like the pagans and the Gentiles would worship, but it's a God who is our Father. Right? We've already been read about us being children of God at the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount. And so he's focusing on that, the relationship that we have. And of course, we know about earthly fathers. Earthly fathers provide for their family, and certainly a heavenly Father is going to provide that much better. And he goes on then after that in verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What does it mean to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? How do we do that? It's a nice phrase, but how do we live that out? What are some examples? You have to know your Heavenly Father. Absolutely, you do. You can't seek, it's his, it's specific, seek his kingdom. So who is the his? Yeah, absolutely, you need to know him. You need to have the right God. Yeah, if we have the wrong God, the wrong Savior, then we're in trouble. It starts wrong there, good. Right. This is, we talk in theological terms, we have the general revelation that everyone is without excuse. They know there's a God. You can look at creation and everybody knows there's some God. Right? They're without excuse. Everybody has some law written on their heart. They know right and wrong. So they're certainly going to be held accountable for the fact that they fail, that they sin, even against the law that is written on their hearts. But to know who this God is, who the real God is, to know about him, we have special revelation, and that's the scriptures, that God has revealed all the things that we need to know about him. Yeah, and that's right. That's how we seek the righteousness and seek his kingdom. And what does that mean? And we start by finding those things out by studying the scriptures. Absolutely. What else? Yeah, Joel.
He uses the word first, and throughout the Old Testament it talks about giving God your first fruits, the first of your talents, the first of your time, the first of your labor. When we give him the leftovers, we're not seeking him first.
Right. Right. You're seeking after him first, seek first his kingdom. And that goes back into, that really feeds back into the ideas of prayer and fasting and giving, in that where is your focus? Is your focus on God? If it is, if you know this God, and you know that he is the creator of the universe, you know that he is perfect, you know that he has given you life and breath and all these things, then all of your life should be first focused on him in all that you do. Very good. What else? Sure, that, yeah, coming here to study together, to worship together, to be to learn and from others is absolutely a gift from God, that we don't be led astray, that we do find the real God, we do find his real righteousness, and yeah, you know, Christ loves his church. He's established it for a purpose of us spreading the gospel and teaching others to obey all that he commanded. And so that understanding, one of the things that we do to seek his righteousness and his kingdom is by gathering together for just like this. Yeah. Right, absolutely right. That it's not just having right knowledge of God, it's living out that and doing the things like starting with the Great Commission of making disciples and teaching others to obey. But then, as you said also, of caring for others comes out of that too, because that's in the mark of his kingdom. It will be in eternity where everything he provides and cares for us, but it's also here where he provides and cares through us through each other as well. So absolutely, right? And so when we think of the righteousness, I mean, we could go on and on, right? It's about knowing right things about God, and it's about living out right things because we know what God has told us to do. If we think back to the early parts of the kingdom, you know, it talks about that we need to be poor in spirit and that we recognize our sin and our debt to God. Right? That's part of seeking righteousness, is realizing our own sin, which then, of course, leads us back to the cross. Right? We mourn because of our sin. That's part of that righteousness of recognizing it. We're merciful to others because he's been merciful to us. We are to be pure in heart. We're to be the light of the world so that our good works glorify God. So we can go back to so many things that have got to this point, and they're all part of seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, because those are the greater things. Those are the heavenly things. Those are the treasures that we can store up in heaven. We're not taking our clothing with us, right? And so that's why this thing of not worrying. So he then goes on in verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So there's a balance here, right? Do not worry about tomorrow. I mean, he's given us all the reasons, because your heavenly Father knows what you need. He is your heavenly Father. He loves you. He cares for you. He's ordained the days of your life, so he'll provide for you all those days. But don't miss the fact that Jesus doesn't deny there's trouble, does he? Right? He makes it very clear. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So he's not saying there's not going to be trouble. And of course we know that. Even earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, what kind of troubles has he told us about in the Sermon on the Mount already? As believers. Persecutions. Right, remember at the end of the Beatitudes in chapter 5 of all the blessings, and it talks about, you know, you'll be persecuted, you'll be insulted, people will make up lies about you, right? So he's making it very clear that there's going to be trouble in this world. Sometimes there's going to be trouble and that there's not enough food to eat, right? That's the other thing here, is he's not saying, we can't take this to say that if we have enough faith, because he says that in here, and I'm sure that some of the prosperity gospel people will take the end of verse 30, says, you have little faith, right? They'll say, well, if you don't have enough money, if you don't have enough food, if you're not healthy enough, you don't have enough faith. It's your fault. You have little faith. And that's not it at all. That's not the message here, right? Because we're not focused on earthly things. If I have enough food, I've obviously had enough food, I'm still going to die, right? Why am I going to die? Because I'm a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. So who cares about food in the grand scheme of things, in the eternal things, that's a treasure on earth, right? So we need to expect that there's no promise in this life of wealth or health, of ease of life, or enough food or enough clothing. That's not what it's saying here. He's saying he will give you what you need when you need it, and he will take you home when he's decided to take you home. But then we have the great promises, those eternal treasures, that eternal rewards, as we just finished up on Wednesday night in Revelation, you know, that we'll have all things given to us. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more mourning, no more worrying about our next meal, no more worrying if whether we're worrying too much. Right? So that's where our comfort comes from. Other thoughts or comments, questions? Yeah, Kenny.
God doesn't only want us not to worry. I think he doesn't want those thoughts in our parents to think on me and focus on me and think on things higher. You know, where your thoughts are, what a man thinks is what he is. And I think if we're thinking about the mundane things of life,
Yeah, that's the focus, is don't be consumed by it, right? Don't be consumed by these things, because then you cannot seek first his righteousness and kingdom, because you're consumed. Because that becomes, if you're worried about your job and your food and your clothing and the car breaking down or whatever, then the focus really comes back, it's on you, right? You're really thinking about you all the time, or even your loved ones, right? But you're not thinking about God. And so it's not just worrying about ourselves and not my health, but, you know, if I'm consumed by the health or, you know, the problems of other people I care about, if that consumes my thoughts and minds, then I've lost the picture that God also knows them and controls them and has ordained the days of their lives. And yeah, you're exactly right, Candy, that he wants these things, the burden to be lifted, so that we can do the things he's called us to, like go to work, but not be consumed by it. Yeah, good. Anybody else? All right, let's go on then to Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not judge, so you will not be judged, right? The favorite verse of the Bible for all those who reject the Bible is being the Word of God. Right, we've all heard it, right? You Christians are such hypocrites. It's here, right? You hypocrite. It's in verse 5. Right? We're supposed to love our neighbors, not judge them. We have no right to judge them. Even Jesus taught us, do not judge. I want to give you a challenge here. So this is my challenge to the class. I'm going to start reading again at verse 6. I want someone to just holler at me to stop as soon as Jesus tells us to make moral judgments about people. As soon as he tells us to judge. So yell out stop as soon as I get to one. Verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Yeah, we didn't get very far, did we? Right, either Jesus completely forgot what he's talking about, or he changed his mind on what he's saying here. Right, so what's going on here? Right, we have to understand what's going on here. Right, he immediately teaches us to judge, make moral judgments, and not about abstract things, about people. He's not talking about literal dogs and literal pigs, right? He's talking about people, right? And not just, I mean, it's easy for us to think about dogs as being lovable pets, you know? That's not what the Jews view as dogs. They're not keeping dogs as pets. The dogs are roaming the streets or out of town or in the garbage. They're just, you know, scavengers. They're mutts, dirty mutts. And pigs are not yummy breakfast food for the Jews, right? Which I realized this morning as I was eating sausage for the first time, it's like, you know, they probably knew from everybody around them that pigs were delicious. They had to actually give something up. They probably weren't ignorant of that fact. But the pigs would have been wild. They would have been feral. They're not caged up because they're not growing them for food, right? So the dogs and the pigs are wild, feral things, right? So we know that people that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, they mock the Bible, they turn their back on the message of salvation, they revile the church. What he's saying is those kind of people, don't keep throwing the pearls to them because they've already rejected them, right? We don't waste our precious time, God's precious words, the precious resources given to us as a church to ministering to those people that clearly are wild dogs and wild pigs that reject the very message, that hate God. So we turn them over to God, and it's God's then work to either change their hearts or to judge them. But we don't keep, you know, focusing on them when they have so strongly reviled God and his divine message and the salvation of Christ. Yeah, that's a hard one, right? At what point do we quit sharing the gospel with someone? You know, if they're yelling at you to stop, you know, there's a point. There's not a hard and fast rule, but we can sense when people are despising God. I mean, there's certain people that are just ignorant. There are certain people that will listen. There are certain people that will be a little bit antagonistic, but you may know that you know, that they may be struggling. You may sense that, right? There's no magic answer, right? But if somebody has rejected you and says, I don't want to hear those things anymore, get that out of my face, or you know that they have, you know, they're living wicked lives, that they're, I mean, we can read about the people that, you know, that clearly just hate God and his word, that they just spew all kinds of filth, right? We don't have to continue to support them. And, you know, those are the people that are already, trampling under feet the glorious things of God. Certainly unbelievers are not going to rejoice when they hear the gospel. So there's a line between there. It's not going to be the exact for everyone, and you're going to have to figure. But there's a comfort here in knowing, right, that it's not our effort that is going to save them anyway. So there comes a point when you're wasting your time and you may be making it worse as far as, you know, I know there's people in my life that they don't want to hear me talk about God, right? They may listen to somebody else, and so I leave that up to God to do that, right? But to them, you know, it's contrary to being helpful, I think. So it's not an easy answer. But he is making it clear here that there comes a point where we don't have to do that, and we shouldn't. He's do not give what is holy to dogs. But we have to remember that dogs and swine are the lowest of the low to these people. And so these are people that are very, very wicked, openly wicked. It's a good question. I want to skip ahead a few verses. We'll come back through these here. But Jesus, again, is going to tell us to judge in just a few more verses. Jump down to verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. He's telling us here that we need to discern false prophets. And the idea of prophet here, there's two meanings of prophecy really in the New Testament. It can be new revelation, and we should certainly despise the new revelation that is false. We saw some headlines of that last week, or the week before, I forget now. But you also have the prophets who just simply mishandle God's word, that teach falsely out of the Bible, that misuse it, know it wrong. Right? We're to judge them as being wolves. Right? We don't just welcome them in. We know them by their fruits, and that fruit can be their lives, that fruit can be their teaching, that fruit can be their false revelation. Right? I think if we think of a real example, right? If we think of Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, right? It's a false prophet. We would all agree that's someone that we should judge as being false. That he's someone that we should avoid, that we shouldn't read the books that he wrote, right? Those teachings are eternally damning. We have to judge those things. We have to judge them, right? And so Jesus is not telling us to never judge, right? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So when we think of Joseph Smith, we think of false teaching, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not just false teaching. It's also sinful living that we are to judge. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body and present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in the spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul has judged not only this wicked, immoral person, he's judged the Corinthian church. He's judged his fellow believers in Christ as being wrong, as doing wrong, doing sinful things, both groups. Right? It's popular, you know, among Christians that we just can't judge, that we just got to be kind, that every time we point the finger of sin at someone, right? Three fingers are pointing back at us. You've heard that phrase, right? But it's missing the guidance that we have in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? We're to teach the Ten Commandments. We're to teach all that Jesus commanded. We teach the law, whether it's to lead someone to a need of a savior, teach it so they'll know the law and come to salvation, or we teach it as believers. We want to know it as a guide to Christian living. We have to teach discernment. We have to judge these things. So back to our verses here, right? Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Let's go back to them. So what we have to understand then, if we have to judge many times, we have to judge false doctrine, we have to judge sinful living, we have to judge people that are rejecting the truth, they're dogs and swine. So Matthew 7, 1 and 2, do not judge so you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So what does Jesus mean here? What he means is, we Christians know that God will judge by his standards. Everyone. Everyone will be judged by God's standards of his law. Even those who reject those standards. Right? They reject the Holy Scriptures. They reject God's law and the Ten Commandments and all the moral laws that come out of that. Not only the thou shalt nots, but what comes with those of the how you shall. You shall love God with all your heart and soul. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's things to do. Those standards are unchanging. They're perfect, and everyone will be judged by them. So if we know that everyone will be judged by them, should we not also judge by God's holy, perfect standards? We should, shouldn't we? So we need to do that. That's the way we should judge. But look, he says, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. What he's getting at here, Jesus is saying, if you're going to add things, if you're going to add other laws, if you're going to add other requirements, you know, that go above and beyond, or more typically are in contradiction to God's laws, you're also going to be judged by those. That's what the Jewish leaders and the teachers had done. They'd created this man-made religion. Sure, they still claim to love the Old Testament, but now, you know, they're fasting two times a week and telling others to fast every week when there was no requirement to do so. And now, if you think about it, so you think of a Pharisee that he's fasting two times a week. So he's going above and beyond. He's meeting the law that he made himself. But is he doing it perfectly? Is he doing it because he loves God? Is he doing it with a good heart twice a week? No, so by his own standard, and by the standard that Jesus is saying, it's not just outward, that it's inward as well. He says, those are the standards. If you make new rules, you're going to be judged by them. And oh, by the way, remember, I'm talking about perfect inward righteousness, whether that's to God's laws or your own laws. So don't add to them. But if we do not judge according to God's laws, then what are we doing? We're taking away from them. So that's where the balance is we need to judge the way God judges because we love people, right? Back to 1 Corinthians 5, why did Paul tell them, that Corinthian church, you need to cast this one out, turn him over to Satan so that in hope that he would be saved, which we read 2 Corinthians, it appears that person was. They repented and came back in faith, right? So it's out of love of God that we want to judge righteously according to God's law. It's out of love for others that we want them to know the law, right? It's out of love for God that we want to know the law and try to be righteous, and not just inwardly, not just outwardly, but inwardly. So that's the balance here that Jesus is getting at. And we'll get back to this a little bit more next week because we're out of time to take some questions and discussion, but that's what it's saying. He's not telling us to never judge, but don't judge by less than God's law, and don't judge by more than it. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're reminded of today of the beautiful words that that you are our Heavenly Father, that you care for us, that you provide for us, that you have ordained every second of our lives, that you know what will come to pass because it is part of your divine and good will. So that whether we struggle with our worry, that sin is also forgiven. Help us, Lord, not to worry. Help us to focus on the eternal treasures that we have set before us and to focus on the saving grace and mercy and love of your Son, Jesus. All things have been given to us. And so we still struggle, Lord, as Paul writes. We struggle with the sin that is within us, and we pray your forgiveness for that sin. We pray that you will continue to sanctify us, finish the work that you have started in us. But we know this side of heaven, that work will not be finished. So help us to continue to fight the good fight of faith, not so that we will be saved, but because we are saved, because we are your sons and daughters in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful day to be gathered here together in worship, and I'm pleased to be here worshiping alongside of you. And I bring you greetings from the Pacific region of the Lutheran Brethren Church. We had a great time down in Phoenix last week. We had our regional convention down there, and it was just a wonderful time getting together, meeting. We had pastors and representatives from the Synod office and elders and other members of our various churches around this region gathered together here there, and it was a wonderful time of worship and learning and just strengthening each other in the Lord. I'll run through a few announcements here for you before we get started. Women's Ministries is meeting on Thursday for visitation. So you ladies, you can meet here at the church Thursday at 6 o'clock, and then you'll be divvied up into little visitation groups to go out. Reminder of the wedding shower for Alice happening April 1st at Debbie Gazzola's home. That's going to be at 1 o'clock that day. The address is in the bulletin there for you, as well as some ideas for gifts, if you're so inclined. What's that? Did I say April 8th? I did not say April 8th. April 8th. Don't want to get that wrong. All righty. Reminder, too, to you women, that if you could please turn in your survey to either Zena or Jean Coleman, that would be great. They would really appreciate that, and that will help you help them to figure out how to best serve you. Our Good Friday Soup Supper is coming up April 14th. We're going to start serving soup at 5:30, and then the service will follow after that. And so I encourage you to come out for that. That's always a great time of fellowship and a wonderful time to reflect on the meaning of Christ's death for us. And feel free to bring a salad or a dessert to share as well. I'm sorry, I just noticed that Sophie was back there. That just threw me for a loop. It's great to see you. Reminder that there's no Sunday school on Easter Sunday, April 16th, but worship will begin at the usual time, 10:45. And also there are our Lutheran Brethren Youth Fellowship fundraisers coming up on April 23rd. And that will be to raise funds for sending the youth to Worldview Academy Camp and happening in Northern California. And that's going to be a pizza lunch, salad, dessert, right after the church service that day. And there'll be a free will offering there that I hope you prayerfully consider giving to help send these kids. It's a wonderful time together for these kids, time of learning and growing and fellowshipping with other kids their age. And you can also, of course, donate to that any other time by designating that on your check during the regular church offering. And one other thing is after service next week, there will be a meeting for all of the youth and the parents that are planning on going to that Worldview Academy. We'll have you meet with Jeff after the service next week to discuss that fundraiser and any other details that need talked about then. Aside for those announcements, are there any others that need to get out there today? Yes. Sure thing. After the service today, reception committee, if you could please meet in the kitchen immediately after the service today, that would be appreciated. Any others? All right, very good. Well, Deuteronomy 32 says this about God's word: "Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb." Let's begin our worship today with that refreshing word of God. Our call to worship today comes from Psalm 130, verses 7 to 8. I'll invite you to read that out loud along with me. Psalm 130, 7 to 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Come, let us sing joyfully to the Lord, the rock of our salvation, with this morning's praise choruses.
bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before. O my soul, I'll worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship your holy name. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness, I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before. O my soul, I'll worship your holy name. And on that day when my strength draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never. Step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth, you all for love's sake became poor. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And I'll never know it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
And as we continue singing our praises to God, I'd invite you to turn with me to hymn number 78 in your hymnals. Hymn number 78 is How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. And I'll invite you to please rise as we sing this hymn together.
Troubled breast, tis manna to the heart.
seated. Acts tells us that the early church were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. And of course, the apostles' teaching was nothing other than God's very word. And so this morning, Patrick Nee is going to share us a reading from Scripture. Thanks, Matt.
Uh-oh, there's some technical stuff here.
Up there.
Yikes. You know, when you get my age, you have a lot of light bulb moments, you know, realizations, if you will. Epiphanies. Would someone out there on their iPhone at the end of church figure out how to spell that? Because I couldn't find it in the dictionary, and I realized I didn't know how to spell it. So, an epiphany, a realization, a light bulb moment. We all have them. And there's a classic one in Daniel chapter 4. So Daniel chapter 4, starting at verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given the grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of this period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride.
Thank you, Pat. Wow. Powerful verse. Just proclaiming the sovereignty of God. Beautiful. Well, Scripture again tells us, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And so as we pray, go to prayer this morning, we'll be thanking our most holy God together, giving thanks to him and praying with each other and for each other. And so if there are any special prayer requests that you'd like to share together today, please let me know now.
Yes. My friend Kathy has lost her mother.
Mm. You bet. Be praying for Kathy, who lost her mother this week. Sorry to hear that. Is he? Praise God. You bet. That was John, right? John, thank you. Well, we praise God for John and hopefully continued recovery like that. That's great. You bet. We're praying for Mary Ann, diagnosed with breast cancer. Thank you. It sure is. You bet. Oh, praise God for that. Yeah, it's not stressful only for the pregnancy either. I understand it's years and years after, too. Katie and Scott was his name? Is that right? Well, wonderful. We'd be praying for them as well. Oh, praise God for that. Well, we'll be praying that continues to go in the same direction too. Yeah. Okay. Well, and Monday he starts chemo again. All right. We're praying that goes well, does what it needs to, and doesn't hit him too hard either. Thank you. Have to go in again. Okay, well, we'd be praying for Daniel for sure then for this surgery. Thank you.
So, my mother's been given some decisions to make to end her cancer treatment or continue. I just pray that she has peace with that decision and that
you bet. That's a tough, tough decision to make for sure for everyone involved. Thank you. Remind me her first name again.
Judy.
Thank you. We'll be praying for that. Yeah.
She just
and then she's done.
Yeah, she's doing really well.
Oh, fantastic. Well, praise God for that. And protection for her over this last burst of treatment, and it'll be over. Great. Thank you. For sure.
And we also have a praying with the Ayala family, which have joined us a few times.
Yeah.
They just had their baby last week.
Oh, great. Wonderful. Give me that name one more time.
Ayala.
All right. Thank you. Yeah. You bet. Thank you. Well, if there are no others, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, just the fact that we can call you Father causes us to praise your name. Lord, you have restored us to you. Through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his resurrection, you have restored us to you, and you call us children. Lord, praise be to your name. We confess to you that we did not deserve your favor, your grace. We confess to you that we have sinned against you in what we think and say and do. So, Lord, we come to you thanking you for your word of promise, your forgiveness you have offered through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would speak that word to us over and over and over again, that we would always remember and always believe that we have your complete forgiveness in Christ's name. Lord, because you've restored us, you call us to pray for you in all things. And so, Lord, we think of Kathy now, who's recently lost her mother. Lord, we pray your strength and your compassion on her and that whole family right now as they deal with this loss. Lord, we praise your name for John and the recovery he's had so far from the stroke. We thank you that you've been healing him and he's up and going. Lord, we just pray that healing continues and that you would bring him back to full health again. Lord, we pray for Mary Ann, who's been diagnosed with breast cancer. Lord, we pray your healing in her as well. Give her strength and perseverance as she goes through whatever treatments are decided for her. But that through all these treatments, your healing hand would be made known in her. Lord, we pray for Chuck and the recent loss of Janice. Lord, we pray that you would give him comfort and sympathy during this time. And that whole family, that you'd be with them as they mourn. Let your presence be known. And most of all, let them know of the blessed hope that is had, that Janice hoped in, as they encounter this loss of life and all the sorrow that comes with it. Lord, may this be something that you can use for your glory. Lord, we pray for Verl as he adjusts to a new caregiver, as he continues to feel the loss of his mom. Lord, we just pray for him and comfort for him. And Lord, that we pray that he would be returned to us, so that we can worship alongside him once again as well. We pray for Brandy. And we praise your name that her treatments are all but over. We thank you that they have gone so well and that she's feeling good. And Lord, we just pray that your continued healing works in her as well. Lord, we praise your name for the Grants' new grandbabies on the way. I pray your blessings over Katie and Scott as they anticipate this new arrival. And pray that you'd strengthen them and encourage them in this building up of their family. Lord, we pray for Judy and the decisions that have to be made regarding her further treatments, to continue or not to continue. Lord, I don't know what that feels like to make a decision like that, but Lord, you do. Lord, you came as flesh to know all of our struggles and all of our difficulties. And so, Lord, I pray that you be with Judy during this time and be with the rest of the family as well. As these decisions need to be made and need to be followed through, just let them know that you're there. You are there through all of it. And that your guiding and protecting hand will be with them through it all. Lord, we give you praise for Scott and his good attitude through this illness. Lord, we pray for his chemo coming up tomorrow. And just pray that would go well, that it would do just as the doctors hope, and that your healing, again, would be made manifest through it. Lord, we pray that the effects on his body would be minimal, and that you would give him strength and courage to continue in these treatments as well. Lord, we pray for the Ayala family and this new baby that's just been born to them. What a blessing. Lord, what a reason to celebrate life, for you are the giver of life. And Lord, we just pray that you be with them during this time of adjustment and give them rest and comfort as they welcome this new member to their family. Lord, we pray for Daniel and the surgery to his lung. Lord, again, we pray that this surgery would be fruitful, that the doctors this time can get in there and do what needs to be done. And once again, that it would be your healing hand that would be shown through all of this, and that you would receive glory in Daniel's healing. Our God, we continue to think of the Hosh family as they're waiting to get to Taiwan to do your work of mission over there. Lord, we pray that you would give them patience, that you would give them opportunities for work and the ability to provide for themselves while they wait, and that you especially you would pave the way for these visas to go through. Lord, we pray your continued healing on Tina as she heals up from this infection. Lord, we pray that you would work all healing into her and return her back to health once again. Lord, we still pray for Doris and her healing after this broken hip. Pray that she would be kept well and kept strong as she heals. Lord, we pray for Rita and her battles with cancer. Pray your ongoing work in her to bring strength and wellness and healing to her. Likewise for Larry and whatever struggles that he has with his health, we pray for healing in him. And for Aaron, Lord, we know she needs strength, that she needs to be strengthened and made whole again as well. And we pray your healing hand in her. Lord, we pray for all of those we haven't yet prayed for, the ones that we haven't put words to, the ones that aren't with us due to illness or traveling. Lord, I especially think of my daughter, Honora, as she's battling a bad flu right now. I pray that you would heal her. And just bring all those who are not with us today back to us, to this family, so that we can worship together once again. And Lord, we pray for this church. Lord, we pray that it would be an outpost of your mission, that we would take seriously your call for us to go and make disciples of all nations. Lord, right here in this valley, it seems we have all nations gathered together. So Lord, we pray that you give us boldness and courage to proclaim your gospel to our neighbors. Lord, we bring all these prayers to you again, thanking you for your mercy, thanking you for hearing all of them and for answering them according to your perfect will. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's our treat now that Candy Polly will be coming up to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Yes, and a beautiful noise at that.
To see you all. I am so happy. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. his son not sparing, sent him to die. I scarce can take it in that on that cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
He is great, praise God. Thank you, Candy. Well, it's our turn to make a joyful noise to the Lord with our next hymn, hymn number 221. Hymn number 221 is Lead Me to Calvary, a good song for this Lenten season. Hymn 221. And I'll invite you to please rise again as we sing together.
King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy corn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where thou hast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light arrayed guarded thee whilst thou slept. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Let me, like Mary, through the gloom, come with a gift to thee. Show to me now the empty tomb, lead me to Calvary. Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share, thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary.
Thank you for your singing. You may be seated. Well, we're continuing on through Luther's Small Catechism, and this catechism is one way that we try to fulfill that part of the Great Commission that commands us to make disciples by teaching all that Christ has commanded. And so up next in this catechism is a discussion on baptism. What is baptism? And there's four parts to this to explain what baptism is. And it distills down for us what Scripture teaches on baptism. So first, what is baptism? Well, it's not simply plain water. That's the first part. It's not even magical water. That's not the point. Instead, it is water enclosed in God's command and connected with God's word. By baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we are baptizing alongside all of the beautiful promises that Scripture proclaims and connects to baptism. What then is this word of God? Well, where our Lord Christ says in Matthew 28, go into all the world, teach all nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And second, what gifts or benefits does baptism grant? Well, it brings about the forgiveness of sins. It redeems from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe it, as the words and promise of God declare. And of course, we want to connect this to God's word. And it says, what are these words and promises of God? Where our Lord Christ says in Mark 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be damned. Third, how can water do such great things? Well, in answer to that, we say clearly the water does not do it, but the word of God, which is with and alongside the water, and faith, which trusts this word of God in the water. For without the word of God, the water is plain water and not a baptism. But with the word of God is a baptism, that is a grace-filled water of life and a bath of the new birth in the Holy Spirit. As St. Paul says to Titus in chapter 3, through the bath of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he richly poured out over us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that through that very grace we may be righteous and heirs in hope of eternal life. This is surely most certainly true. Fourth and finally, what then is the significance of such a baptism with water? Well, it signifies that the old creature in us, with all its sins and evil desires, is to be drowned and die through daily contrition and repentance. And on the other hand, that daily a new person is to come forth and rise up to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Now, where is that written? Well, St. Paul says in Romans 6, we were buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too are to walk in a new life. Praise be to God for his beautiful gift of baptism. Well, 2 Corinthians 9:7 speaks of giving in this way. Each must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So as the Lord has placed it on your heart, Let us now cheerfully give to his work and his purposes. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, you are the giver of all good things, all good gifts, and you have provided for us in abundance. And so, Lord, out of that abundance, we cheerfully give. Lord, we pray that you would take these gifts and accept them and put them to use as you would have them used for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So up next is something new. I don't know if you caught it or not, but also you might have already noticed I'm using a little more scripture during the service than I had before. I've become increasingly convinced over the last few months that proper worship always involves God's Word and as much of it as possible. And so I was thinking, can I squeak one more bit of God's Word into the service? I think I can. And so I'm adding one additional scripture reading to the service each week. And if I play my cards right, this additional reading will tie into the call to worship and tie into the sermon scripture, all sharing a common theme. And so you can kind of keep track of me and see how I do with that. But our scripture reading from the epistles today comes from Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. See, I add something new, and then all of a sudden my stuff's not where I need it to be. This is Romans 8, verses 1 through 11, reading in Jesus' name. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Beautiful promise. Beautiful promise of the Spirit in us who has conquered the sinful flesh. Well, let us sing our praises to God and speak of all his wonders with our next hymn. Our next hymn, which is hymn number 289. Hymn number 289 is Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. And once again, I'll invite you to please rise as you're able, and we'll sing this together.
Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, mist flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who unto my charge shall lay? Holy, absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God forever doth for sinners plead, e'en for my soul was shed. Lord, I believe were sinners more than sands upon the ocean shore, thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made.
I'll invite you to please remain standing as we turn to God's Word in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I'll be reading verses 38 through 53. I'll give you a moment to find that in your Bibles if you want to follow along. John 11, 38 through 53. Reading this in Jesus' name. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done and believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. The raising of Lazarus, you know, a very well-known account of Jesus, one of Jesus' miracles, raises Lazarus from the dead. What happens? The Jews want to kill him. And simply speaking, the focus of today's text is unbelief. Unbelief. And it's almost like there are two different kinds of unbelief going on here. On the one hand, there's the unbelief of the council, the Sanhedrin, they're called. That's the council that's convening here, the Sanhedrin. And their unbelief is obvious. They are hearing accounts of these signs, these miracles of Jesus happening, and rather than seeing him as their Messiah who has come, they see him as a threat. But there's also a type of unbelief going on with Martha and the rest of the crowd here. An unbelief that knows that Jesus is going to do something with this Lazarus, but just can't wrap their mind around what it is. Just can't believe that when they open that stone, he won't be in there dead and rotting and stinking. And though these are both unbelief in a way, they are very, very different kinds of unbelief. And so first things first, let's look at this council here. They're meeting because they have a problem to deal with. Some people who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, they came and told the Pharisees what was going on. Now, why they did this is a matter of some debate. Some folks think that they remain unconvinced that Jesus was the Messiah, and so they wanted to go tattle on him, report back, and tell him what's going on. Other folks think that these are people who believed and wanted to go and share the good news of Jesus, that they wanted to go and convince the Pharisees that their Messiah had come. And I'd say either are possible, but whatever the reason, the result is the same. The Pharisees are upset. They convene a council. They gather the chief priests and the Pharisees together. And they convene this council because things are looking like they're going to get out of hand. But what's the problem? I mean, can't we all just be happy that someone was raised from the dead? Well, the problem is that this Jesus guy is doing all kinds of miraculous signs. And this council is worried that that's going to get the people all worked up into a frenzy, that they're going to start believing in him and making trouble. And they're worried about this because this has happened before in Israel's history. So-called messiahs would come along and they would promise deliverance from Israel's enemies, namely Rome. And the people would rally around these self-proclaimed messiahs, these great leaders. And what would happen? Rome would come along, crush the rebellion like a bug, and tighten their hold on Israel. Not a good scenario to repeat. We don't want this to happen again. And so it seems like the Sanhedrin here had at least learned that lesson. But you see, in this, In this, their unbelief is showing. Jesus hadn't come like other men. He wasn't creating a revolt against Rome. He wasn't promising autonomy for Israel. He didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom for the Jews. He didn't even come to conquer earthly enemies. So right off the bat, the Sanhedrin, in their unbelief, was making Jesus out to be something he wasn't. Then what follows is only the natural outpouring of that unbelief. This Jesus is shown and viewed as a threat. See, the council here enjoyed a certain amount of political favor among the Romans. They'd played the political game long enough and well enough that they were afforded a sort of degree of autonomy under Roman rule. And their only concern, when faced with the miraculous signs of Jesus, was their place and their nation. He was a threat to their position of authority, and he was a threat to the stability of the nation that was their responsibility. And so, of course, there's only one way to deal with that threat. Have him put to death. And do it soon, before things really get out of control. Now, it's really ironic, I don't know if you caught this, that these folks' attitude toward Christ would exhibit itself in response to signs that he is performing. These are the same folks who are demanding that he perform signs to prove that he is who he says he is. Well, now he's done so. That didn't help him a bit. And now they can't deny the fact that he's performing miracles. And so in light of that, they're just going to have to not believe that these signs mean anything. See, this is the unbelief of the council. It's a fatal unbelief that sees Jesus as a threat, that makes him something into something that he isn't, and that refuses all evidence that proves him to be the one sent by God to save the world from their sins. It's an unbelief that ultimately wants to kill the giver of life. And you see that kind of unbelief around you today, don't you? It's a stubborn and incessant unbelief. And it's an unbelief that ought to break our hearts. Because we know that the end of that unbelief is death. An eternal death at that. Eternal separation from our good and gracious God. It's an unbelief formed by the desires of our flesh for earthly power, bolstered by pride, and cemented by the willingness to either turn Jesus into a myth or into a servant of those earthly, fleshly desires. But before you're tempted to write off your neighbor that has that same kind of unbelief, know that God continues to desire that his saving grace would be brought to the hardest of hearts. Even among this council, there were dissenting voices against the killing of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was one of them. And we know that Nicodemus, well, he descended from them in the past. Even the most passionate persecutor of Christ's church, Saul of Tarsus, became one of Christ's disciples. God's word contains God's power to melt the hardest of hearts and create faith in the most devout unbeliever. So how many of these Sanhedrin will finally have the gospel break through to them and save them? We don't know. Maybe none of them. But even at this time, they are hearing that the Christ has come, whether they yet believe it or not. But what about Martha's problem and the crowd? What about the level of unbelief there? See, we know that some of them became believers after this miracle, meaning that they obviously didn't believe beforehand. And Martha had her own struggle with unbelief. Right? Don't remove that stone, Jesus. I don't know what you're going to find in there. He died 4 days ago. He's going to stink. I mean, that's what I would expect. I'd be right along with her in that one. And I'm pretty sure the rest of the crowd was saying pretty much the same thing. 4 days in a hot desert cave, not going to make for a pleasant smell. And even though Martha and these folks were following Jesus, they still didn't have a fully developed and unwavering faith. They didn't yet understand all that Christ was capable of. And so they were pretty sure that the stone was going to be removed to reveal a rotted corpse. It makes sense. Or maybe, I don't know, they're going to remove the stone and reveal a smelly zombie if Jesus was going to raise him from the dead. I don't know what they were expecting. But they weren't expecting this. They weren't expecting that a body ravaged by the natural processes of heat and time would be raised complete, able to walk. They'd experienced those natural processes before, but they had not yet experienced the complete healing power of the Lord. And so in this, we see that what was the true reason behind the miracle Jesus performs here? He wasn't doing a favor for Mary or for Martha. He wasn't doing a favor for Lazarus. And he wasn't even doing a favor for himself, even though he dearly loved all three of these people. The true reason behind this miracle is summed up in these words, so that they may believe you sent me. This is the reason behind all of the miracles of Christ. The miracles certainly aren't done for show. And they're not even necessarily done out of compassion for the one who is suffering. But they are done first and foremost to prove that Jesus is who he says he is. The one and only Christ sent by the Father. They are done to give credence to his work and his ministry. To create and bolster faith in those who see and hear of these miracles. You see, in every believer resides a sinful flesh that is incapable of belief. A sinful flesh that rejects Christ just as much as this council did. A sinful flesh that doesn't understand how Christ can be who he says he is. A sinful flesh that tries to make him into something he isn't. A sinful flesh that at best doubts that Christ's death was sufficient to pay for sins. Or at worst, a flesh that is blind to its own sins. A sinful flesh that looks at Christ and can't fathom how he is powerful enough to combat our natural state of being under the judgment of God, dead in sin and decayed by the world. Powerful enough to bring us out of death and into life. But these things have been written so that you may believe. And that by believing, you would have life in his name. By bringing life to the dead and decaying Lazarus, he is proving to you that he is the one sent by the Father. And so he is the one who has the power to raise you out of your spiritual death. That death in sin. And raise you up into spiritual life as God's child. See, the point of the miracle is this. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has the power to raise Lazarus from the dead after having been ravaged by the decaying heat of the desert for 4 days, and to raise him whole and complete, able to immediately stand and walk on his own, then you can be assured that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has the power through his death and resurrection to raise you out of your death in sin, out of the decaying power of that sin, and stand you up before God, whole and complete, without stain, without blemish, accounting you as perfectly righteous and holy in God's eyes. So it's the same every time you encounter this word, not just this event, but this entire word, the very word of God, it directly speaks to you to put away those moments of doubt and unbelief like Martha had, and to create instead a childlike faith that simply says, this is true. The miracles contained in here, the words of wisdom contained in here, this word, all of it speaks. All the history and laws and the Psalms and letters, all of this exists to proclaim Christ crucified for sinners, so that faith would be created in you, and that so that it would combat your doubt and your unbelief. You see, in this thing we call the Christian walk, we will never be completely free of our doubts. We will never be completely free of those times when we struggle with God's word, when we find it hard to understand, or when this flesh of ours says, I just can't believe that. Even while you trust fully and completely in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for everlasting life, doubt and unbelief will still creep in from time to time. And that'll always happen just as long as you're on this side of heaven. And during those times, you're to come back to this word, to read what it proclaims to you, to know that everything Christ has said and done is so that you would believe that he was sent by the Father, sent to gather you, you who are scattered far off, you who were once not a person of God, to gather you into one glorious body in Christ, until that time when the struggle with doubt and unbelief is over and your faith will be sight as you stand in the glorious presence of God forever. How's that for a miracle? It's as amazing as Jesus raising someone from the dead is. It's just a small little part of what Christ has done to raise you from the dead. Glory be to God for that. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you know that we have doubts and struggles along the way. You know our weaknesses and our failures. But Lord, thank you for coming to us in your word, coming to us every time to combat our doubts and to create more and more faith in us. Lord, may we never be so hard-hearted as the Pharisees who would not listen to your word. But Lord, let us bring every doubt to it, to be informed by it, corrected by it, taught by it, and strengthened by it. Lord, let us always hear and listen with the eyes of faith. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us close our time of worship with one more song of praise, hymn number 447. 447, which is Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. I'll invite you to please rise one last time as we sing.
Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me, 'twill but drive me to human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like man, untrue. And
wisdom, love, and might. Foes may hate, and friends may shun me. Show thy face, and all is bright. Men may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, and will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me, while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were that joy unmixed with thee. Hasten on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged with prayer. Heaven's eternal days before me, God's own hand shall guide me there. Soon shall close my earthly mission, swift shall pass my pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight and prayer to praise.
Now receive this benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.